Would you turn with me to the 20th chapter of Judges? We'll be looking at verses 12 through 48, and you can find this, if you follow along in the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 219. Again, Judges chapter 20, verses 12 through 48. Judges chapter 20, beginning with the 12th verse on through the end of the chapter. And the tribe of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening, and they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar, and the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Ma'arah Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nahah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gittim, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found they set on fire. Now this is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, we ask that you would give us eyes and ears and hearts to understand your word, as difficult as it can be. And may you cause us, therefore, to see Christ, to see you, and to be amazed and astonished. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. The last time that we heard the Lord speak in the book of Judges was in chapter 13. Since chapter 13, the Lord has been silent. We have heard men talk about the Lord. We have heard men pray to the Lord, but we have not heard the Lord speak until now. And so his speech here, the speech that we receive from the Lord in three places here within this chapter, are significant. And they reveal to us this morning, particularly, something of God himself, of what he desires from among his people. And that is that he desires holiness in his people. He desires his people to be holy, to be separated to him, to belong to him, that they would be sons of righteousness and not sons of sorrow. It is for this reason, therefore, that he gives to us Christ, who makes our hearts to be tender towards him, who makes us not to be sons of sorrow, but sons of his righteousness, sons of his right hand. And that's the message that we're going to examine and seek to understand this morning. The message that we will draw from this passage. And therefore, there are three points that will be made this morning. As we work through this passage. It is a large passage. To some degree, we're going to sit for a while at 10,000 feet. But the three points are holy war, which is the first point. The second point, our chastisement, and the third point, from Benjamin to Benoni and back again. From Benjamin to Benoni and back again. And so again, there's three points: holy war, our chastisement, and from Benjamin to Benoni and back again. We begin with holy war. This what we're reading in this passage is really, it's an expression of holy war. Israel is embarked on holy war. What we see in this passage is the outworking of the Lord's command, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 13. There we read that if an Israelite encourages God's people to serve other so-called gods, and even, we passed over, this was earlier in chapter 13, Even if they display powers in the process, perhaps miraculously, they heal those around them. Even if they should do that, by encouraging Israel to serve other so-called gods, they are to be put to death. And there in Deuteronomy 13, we're told that even if this person's a son, even if they are a daughter, even if they're a mother or a father, a wife or a husband, or even a dear friend, a dear companion, they are to be put to death. The language, as we read it, it's very exacting. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Our passage, therefore, Israel is engaged in holy war. And there's actually a couple markers in our passage that tell us that what they are thinking of, as what the author is thinking of, is indeed Deuteronomy 13. It's a holy war against their own brothers and sisters, and it's a holy war that includes similar language to that which we heard in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 has a phrase where it describes worthless fellows. A certain worthless fellows come out of a city, and they lead that city astray. You are to put that city to death. Well, both in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, as well as in chapter 20, the people of Gibeah, the men of Gibeah, were described how? They were described as certain worthless fellows. That there's expressed here that even as they have assaulted this young woman, there's really a deeper issue. That in engaging in this, and they were really involved in a leading away of their men, of their people, into the worship of other gods, into worship of their own desires, even. That though no other gods are mentioned here, that is where this sin ends. It ends in a form of idolatry, of a form of adultery towards the Lord. And for that, they deserve death. And another reason why we see this in the fact that it's the tribe of Judah who's brought forth first to go to war against Benjamin. They are their nearest kin, their nearest neighbors. It was their own daughter, a daughter of Judah, a daughter of Bethlehem, who was so badly abused. So again, we have this picture here of warfare. So that the emphasis within our chapter is first and foremost upon the complete destruction of Gibeah. We see Gibeah goes up like smoke to the heavens, a reminder of Sodom and Gomorrah. But then after that is the tribe of Benjamin, because they themselves have been led astray by the men of Gibeah, and they have joined in with the men of Gibeah, and therefore they have joined in for judgment. So it's a holy war against the whole tribe of Benjamin. You see, in the Old Testament, particularly, we see this well in the Old Testament, the Lord demands holy war. Wherever grievous wickedness and sin, wherever horrifying sin, disastrous, deadly sin, and I include within that idolatry, wherever that appears within the bounds of the promised land. And that is because the Lord intends for Israel to be a holy people, a holy possession. What does that mean? What does it mean in this context for Israel to be a holy people? What does that really mean? And the answer, it means to be set apart for God. We may think of, in others, we may think of holiness, particularly as it pertains to God's people, as synonymous with faithfulness, with fidelity. Think in other words of Israel as a married woman. She is married to the Lord. To be holy, for her to be holy, is for her to be faithful to be devoted to her husband, to the Lord. Anything which distracts from this devotion, whether it is idolatry, which is itself a form of adultery, or any other grievous sin, is a form of faithlessness. It is a form of infidelity. Infidelity is where we are unfaithful, right? It's where we have been unfaithful towards those whom we have pledged or vowed faithfulness. So when a husband is unfaithful to his wife, however that is expressed, it can be expressed sexually, he can be unfaithful sexually, but he can also be unfaithful in by being abusive towards his wife, in treating her as other than his own flesh. Or he can be unfaithful or faithless by speaking ill of her behind her back, right? Those are forms of faithlessness to his vows, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer. For these vows he has taken are vows of fidelity, of faithfulness. All of these things, therefore, are forms of infidelity. And the same is true of the wife towards her husband. They have taken vows of faithfulness. They have taken vows of fidelity. And the same is true of God's people. They are in a covenantal relationship with their Lord. They are, for all intents and purposes, in a marriage relationship with their Lord. He has vowed to be her God, and she has vowed to be his people. Holy war, therefore, is the excising, the removal, the cutting off of faithlessness, of infidelity. Presently, the form of faithlessness being removed from Israel is the wickedness of Gibeah. They have abandoned God's law. They have done so not even secretly. They have done it out in the open. They've done it shamelessly. That's why it's so grievous. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why it's so deadly. All sins, you see, are wicked, but they do differ in degree and kind. Some sins are worse than others, and one thing that will make a sin worse than others is when it's done boldly and without shame and without fear of repercussion. And that's what the Benjamites, that's what the men of Gibeah have done. And so also their brothers, their fellow Benjamites, too, have joined in. Then they thought it better to defend the men of Gibeah than to defend God's holiness. And so we have that here. Now, as a moment ago I said that we see this, particularly this divine warfare, this desire for holiness among his people, particularly clearly in the Old Testament. And I say that because one of the lies we tell ourselves is that God is no longer interested in holy war. I think that's a lie that we tell ourselves. We think to ourselves, well, we have a God who is a God of love, and therefore, because he's a God of love, he is no longer interested in these things. Well, think about in the context of what I just said, what we're just saying there. We're saying that because we have a God of love, we have a God who is no longer interested in his people being faithful to him. He's no longer interested in fidelity. That's what we're saying. Well, try saying that to your spouse. Say, you know, because I know you love me, I know that you no longer are interested, right? You're no longer concerned with my fidelity towards you. Well, that's silly. And that's preposterous. And that's actually what we find in the New Testament. We find that God's concern, that the Lord's concern for our fidelity, for our faithfulness, remains. Think about what Christ says in Matthew. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. He said, if there's a part of you that is tending you towards faithlessness, towards being unfaithful towards your God, then it's worth engaging in holy war against your own body that you might be proved faithful, that you might be proved full of fidelity towards your God, towards your Lord. We are, says Christ, to cast aside everything and anything which is unfaithful in us. We are to turn away from anything which turns us towards infidelity. We are called to be wholly devoted to the Lord in holiness. And Paul says something similar, doesn't he? Paul says something similar, really, in the context of the body of Christ, within the context of the church. He demands that in his letter to the Corinthians, he demands that they remove from their midst a flagrant sinner, as a man who claims allegiance to Christ, and while claiming allegiance to Christ, has taken his father's wife as his own wife. And Paul says, you have to cut him off. You have to cast him out. He says quite clearly, he says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Paul's hope, of course, is that by casting him out, this man would be essentially brought to his senses, brought to repentance, and that in repentance it would be revealed that his soul was saved from his sin. So Paul at that point quotes Deuteronomy 13. He also quotes Judges chapter 20. Purge the evil person from among you. Just as in Judges 20 we saw, we must purge the men of Gibeah from among us. And just as in Deuteronomy 13, purge this one from your midst. We are called, therefore, to holy war, both individually and corporately. We are to wage war against sin, against faithlessness, against infidelity to our God. We are not to be companions with sin within the body of Christ. We are not to do, in other words, we're not to do what is right in our own eyes. And we're not to encourage doing what is right in our own eyes. But instead, we're to do that which is right in the Lord's eyes, right in the eyes of the groom. For we are, as the body, his bride. There's that faithfulness. There's that fidelity. So that's the first point. That's kind of the grand 10,000-foot view of this passage. It is holy war. But it's also, at first glance, and this leads to the second point, our chastisement. And my point here that I want to get at is that the holy war expressed here is actually broader than we realize. Because we at first, when we read this passage, we see it as holy war against Benjamin, but really, indeed, it is holy war that is taking place in the whole of Israel. It is the whole of Israel that is being chastised here, not just Benjamin. They are being chastised as sons to be delivered. I mean that as we come to our passage, Israel fails to acknowledge and to recognize their own sin. Do you notice that? I mean, the whole course of this book has been over and over again. We're being told that Israel has turned aside into idolatry, that everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and everyone has turned away from the way of the Lord, and everyone has been caught up in the Canaanization of their religion. They have turned aside to idolatries. We've seen that again and again and again. And yet here, as Israel has gathered together, they have gathered together in their zeal to focus upon Benjamin's wickedness, but in their zeal, they ignore their own sin. They assume that they themselves are right with God. They assume that they are in the right, but they are not. And one of the things that's been revealed here is that they themselves have proven unfaithful to the Lord. And so he disciplines them. He chastises them that they might see that they themselves are devoted to him. They are to be devoted to him as well. He is calling them back to himself. And we see this particularly by the threefold pattern of our passage. Three times they go before the Lord. They make their request. Three times he answers. Three times they go out to war. That threefold pattern reveals his chastisement. He reveals that they have taken his covenantal love for them for granted. The first time, you see, they ask, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And as I pointed out last week, their zeal is getting the better of them. They don't stop and ask the correct questions. For example, they don't stop and ask, should we go up to war against Benjamin? Will you lead us in war against Benjamin? What is it that you desire, Lord, for us in this moment? They don't ask any of that. They in other words, seek to fail the Lord, fail to seek the Lord's will because they think they know his will. They assume they have his will. So that by their own reasoning and their own thought process, they have determined that the only question that needs to be asked is who should go up first. And the Lord answers that question. He gives them an answer. He lets them continue in their folly. He sends the tribe of Judah in first. And in that battle, what do we find happens? How many of Benjamin perish? We don't know. But we do know how many of Israel perish. 22,000 men. It is a rout. They are turned around and made to run. They are utterly destroyed, as it were. So what happens? Well, again, the people of Israel go before the Lord. This time, however, they go weeping. And they come to him in tears. And you know, at first glance, you might say, well, that sounds better. Them coming weeping. That's good. They're showing remorse, aren't they? But not necessarily. And I think the text forces us to think and consider, particularly after they lose in the next battle, to think, what's going on when they're weeping? Are they as they come before the Lord, are they acknowledging their sins? Are they submitting to God? I don't think so. You know, I think about it this way. At least I think about this in my own life. In the whole course of my adult life, I have managed to get pulled over twice. And the first time, it was a horrifying experience. But the second time, I was angry and frustrated. I was more annoyed and upset by the result of getting pulled over. I thought the cop was a jerk, and I thought he misread the speedometer, and I thought all sorts of things, and I felt like I had been duped by him. I did not, I came away from that upset and annoyed, but I did not come away from that upset and annoyed that I had been doing 10 over the speed limit. I felt that I was only doing 10, and therefore he should have let me go, that I wasn't doing 20. You see what I'm getting at? I was more upset at the consequence. I was more upset that I had been caught than that I had sinned, that I had done wrong, that I'd broken the law. Do you see that? And we see that, of course. We see that all the time with our children as well. I mean, if you can think back to your own childhood, that we were often more upset when we were caught in our sins than with the sins themselves. And I think something similar is going on here. For this time, as with last time, the Lord instructs them to go up against Benjamin, and this time 18,000 men are destroyed. I think that's really interesting. 22,000 the first time, 18,000 the second time. That's a total of 40,000 men destroyed altogether. And it's an army of 400,000. A tenth of the army has now been destroyed. Well, I'm not big into numerology, but I think it's striking. I think it's really interesting. that that's effectively a tithe. It's a tenth of Israel. And subject in there is a suggestion that God is saying, you all belong to me, and you have forgotten that. And you have thought that you could take advantage of my love. And you thought that I would just put up with your sins. And you thought that I would be indifferent to your running after other gods. But I desire your hearts. I desire the wholeness of you. I don't desire just 10%. Remember, the whole point of a tithe is that it is given as representing the whole. They represent the whole. He desires the whole of Israel, the whole of their hearts. And I think Israel gets it. Because what happens? Not when they return after the second battle, not only do they weep, but they fast. And they give to him burnt offerings. They give to him peace offerings. They forsake themselves of bread and water. They are expressing in this contrite hearts. They are expressing repentance at this point. They are acknowledging, in other words, that they are not right with God, that they have not given themselves fully over to their God. Think of 1 Samuel chapter 7. There we have a similar account. Israel gathers at Mizpah. Just as they've gathered here at Mizpah. And as they draw near, they draw water and they pour it out before the Lord and declare that day to be a day of fasting. And they say there, Israel says at that point, we have sinned against the Lord. Something similar is being implied here. They are coming to an awareness, not only the sins of the men of Gibeah. It's always easy to see someone else's sins. It's always easy to admit someone else's sins. But they are becoming aware of their own sins. And they are becoming aware of what their sins deserve. Death. Their destruction. Even the death of these 40,000 men. They are expressing in this third cycle, finally, a repentant heart. The Lord is chastising them. He is chastising them that they might be drawn back to him. He is seeking them. He is seeking them as their father. He is seeking them as their husband. He is turning their hearts towards himself. For this time, therefore, when they ask, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? The Lord answers, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. That is, he goes with them this time. The previous time, two times, he did not go with them. This time, the Lord went with them. That is, he led them in battle. And we see that in this battle. We see on the one hand, we are told in this ensuing battle how Israel has laid out a plan of ambush. But we also read in this passage how it was the Lord who gave Benjamin into the hand of Israel. That even as Israel planned their steps, it was the Lord who caused them to be successful. It is he who led them into battle. It is in holy warfare, in true and right holy warfare, it is our Lord who leads us in his fidelity towards us, his faithfulness towards us, that we might be faithful towards him. And he does this principally, we see this in our own lives, by chastising us, by revealing to us our sins, by turning our hearts to him, by bringing us to repentance. And this brings us to this third point, from Benjamin to Benoni, to Benomi, and back again. The Lord seeks to have his people. What is his desire? What is his heart for us? His desire is that we would be sons at his right hand. That's his desire. That is his heart for his people, that we would be sons at his right hand, whom he leads into victorious battle, and he accomplishes this in Christ. Our passage, one of the delights, this is a delight in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a delight that unfortunately, because we are not all native Hebrew speakers, we have to miss time and time again. The Old Testament particularly is full of irony. It's full of wordplay. It's full of puns. And we miss the puns left and right. But there's a couple ironies. There's a couple puns at work in our passage. One of them is that the tribe that they're about to demolish, that they're destroying, is Benjamin itself. Benjamin, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. It means a privileged position. The Lord, for example, when he ascends to the heavens, we're told that he ascends to his Father's kingdom, and where does he sit? He sits at the Father's right hand, right? He sits at his right hand. Or think about Solomon. When Solomon ascends his throne, he establishes his mother, Bathsheba, to sit at his right hand. That is, the position, it's a sign of honor. It's a sign of trust. It's a sign of confidence. I wonder, for example, that's behind that idea that when the bride and the groom leave the wedding service, as they proceed down the aisle, the bride is where? She is at the groom's right hand. It's a sign of honor, right? It's a sign of trust, of confidence. And that's the picture that we have in that name, Benjamin. But of course, there's an irony, right? And we're prepared for the irony, because the first thing we're told about the men of Benjamin as they've gathered together is that among the men of Benjamin, there are 700 who are left-handed. That's a very strange thing to point out. But to be a lefty in the ancient world, you know, it meant something. To be lefty meant maybe you're tricky. Maybe you're crafty, maybe even duplicitous and untrustworthy. Think of that most famous of left-handed Benjamites, Ehud. Remember what he did? He kills Eglon. How? By a craftiness. He ties a sword to his inner right thigh and pulls it out with his left hand and kills the man. So there's a craftiness, there's an untrustworthiness. In the ancient world, if you were in the military, the last person you'd want to stand next to, because of the way warfare worked, was a left-handed man. Much as you don't want to sit next to a left-handed man at a dining table if you're right-handed, for the same reasons. They will elbow you. They will get in your way. And so the idea that you have an entire group of left-handed men, they have to be together because they won't work with the rest of the military. But you have these left-handed men. And by the way, in Hebrew, the word left-handed, it's not a single word. It's actually a word phrase. And it means bound in his right hand. The word picture has this picture in mind of the right hand almost tied behind the back and using the left hand. Again, there's something weakening about that idea. Something lacking about that idea. How could a man bound in his right hand be the son of my right hand? Because if he's standing at my right and he's got his sword in his left hand and his shield technically then is on his right side, he is of no use to me. His sword is going to get in my way and his shield is not going to protect me. You see that? So there's something wrong about this Benjamin. There's something wrong about this tribe. And there's an irony that this tribe, which ought to have been as the right hand to the Lord, has now been as a left hand, as a dangerous hand, as a deadly hand to Israel. Their very name ought to have evoked steadfast love. Instead, they have been characterized instead by the sorrow of Rachel, son of my sorrow. If you recall from Genesis, Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And Rachel he loved and Leah he hated. However, the Lord for many years closed the womb of Rachel. But finally, after a long time, she bore her first son, and that son was Joseph. And she named him Joseph because Joseph means do it again. Give me another son. Let me have more than one son. And yet for another long period, she does not have any more sons until finally, on their journey from Bethel towards Bethlehem, she goes into hard labor and bears a second son. And as she is dying, she calls his name Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob, we're told, says, no, we're not going to call him son of my sorrow. We're going to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. But here in their sins, Benjamin has become Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. He has become a sorrow, one who has turned Israel, is turning Israel to suffering, turning God's people to evil. But so has the whole of Israel. It's as though the whole of Israel has become Ben-Oni. They too have become Ben-Oni. But what does the Lord do to his people as a whole? Does he cast his people off? He doesn't. He again, as we saw before, he chastises them. He disciplines them. And by his chastisement, they are healed and they are restored. And we will see that this happens also to the tribe of Benjamin. Even Benjamin is restored. And then the Lord will lead his people. We're being given a picture of how the Lord will restore his people to himself. He is teaching us by this the path by which even we and Israel together, shall be truly restored to our Lord, our God, as his Benjamin, as his son of his right hand. He shall chastise, and he will do so by chastising Benjamin. He will do so by chastising Christ. Because Benjamin is here, in some sense, a picture of Christ, isn't he? That seems strange, doesn't it? But it's in his name, son of my right hand. Well, who is the son of the Lord's hand, right hand? It's Christ. And what does Christ do? He takes upon himself our sins. That is, he takes upon himself our name, son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni. And he receives, and even as he is obedient to the Father, he receives from the Father our chastisement. He does so in the way of the cross. And he, that is, he makes us in himself, as we are the Lord's Ben-Oni, his sons of his sorrow, to be his Benjamin by Christ's chastisement, by the stripes that he has borne. By his stripes, as Scripture tells us, by his stripes, we are healed. And we are healed not just by our sin. It's not just simply that our sin is removed from us. Yes, and that's wonderful. But also we are healed in that our unfaithful hearts are taken from us. And they are replaced with hearts of faithfulness. They are replaced, our infidelity is replaced with fidelity. By Christ, we are healed of our disobedience because we receive his obedience. It is implanted within us. So that, and I think this is a hard thing to acknowledge. I think this is hard to believe. So much so that we are, you and me, as we are in Christ, we are already now Benjamin. We are already now sons of his right hand. We are no longer to the Lord Ben-Oni. Now, that may seem strange to you. You might say, well, but what about all my sins? What? No, don't you get it? You have Christ's righteousness. You have his work implanted in you. You have his Spirit who has already made you who were once dead now alive in him. You are truly renewed in Christ. I mean by this, to go back to holy war, and this is kind of the point I'm driving at, that when we engage in holy war, we are called to holy war, but we engage in it not as those who are trying to be holy, not as those who are in danger of not being holy. We are engaged in it because we are holy. We engage in it because we are Benjamin. We engage in it because we are in Christ. That's why. We engage in holy war against our sins and against grievous sins in our midst because we are Benjamin, and we are Benjamin because we are in Christ. That is who we are. In a very real way, because of the chastisement that falls upon Benjamin in this passage, that Benjamin is almost utterly destroyed, put to death, Israel is saved. That's the point I'm making about Benjamin being an image of Christ. Yes, they sinned. But the point here is that they are destroyed, that Israel, who sinned as well, might live. We'll see that Benjamin experiences the resurrection, another image of Christ in them. Imagine how much greater, therefore, the salvation must be when the chastisement falls not upon sinful Benjamin, but upon the righteous Benjamin. The holy Benjamin. How much greater the salvation must be that falls upon the true Son of his right hand, our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. We are saved from the full wrath of God, being made into his true Benjamin, united with Christ in the flesh. God reconciles himself to us through the chastisement of his Son. Because of that, let us live as his Benjamin. Let us live as his holy and faithful people, fleeing from all infidelity, resting our hearts in him who has been faithful to us. He has surely done it. Let us pray. Father God, we confess that each and every one of us has been guilty of doing that which is right in our own eyes. And yet you have set your Son before us as him who has borne our sorrows, who has borne our stripes and our chastisements, that by his righteousness not only would we be cleansed, but we would be made new, truly holy. A Father, for us, that is a hard thing to touch. May you cause us to know it and to rejoice, and so to be strengthened in all the work that you call us to do in Christ, to run the race that has been set before us, to keep our eyes upon him, and to finish that race. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.